The year was 1968, and the little town was Blue Ridge, Georgia. Now, there are a lot of child development experts who would say it's impossible for me to have an actual memory of the event because I was only 3 years old, yet I do. I also stunned my brother, by the way, recently, when I asked he and my mother about a school-related event that happened the very same year. I gave them specific details of my mother providing a party complete with Coca-Colas and cake in his first grade classroom, and I described the room. She did so in the role of room mother, and they confirmed that my memory of that at the same time was correct. Anyway, there we were in the mountains of North Georgia at the very first funeral I ever attended. My paternal grandfather had died. He was estranged from my dad and my two aunts, having given them away as preschoolers during the Great Depression. Quite literally loaded them into a car and put them out in his own parents' yard and drove away. What I cannot recall is whether there was any particular emotion on my father's part, nor with any of the rest of the family, but I do remember being there. The second funeral that I ever attended was not long after that, maybe 2 years later at the most. My dad's childhood best friend and employer had drunk himself to death at the age of 47 and broken my parents' hearts. The people who may have loved him best. There were tears, and it is the first time I can recall watching my parents openly grieve. I did not understand what was going on, but I do remember wondering what this death thing was all about. Our loved ones die, and sometimes it just breaks our hearts. When the love has been deep enough and good enough, we can feel physically as though our hearts truly are about to be rendered in two. Grief at death can feel like physical pain, fear, emptiness, anxiety, depression. It can feel every day like a bad dream that you wake up to and it will not go away and you keep waking up to it. My dad's own journeys through grief, now that I look back on them, were probably pretty conflicting experiences both times. With his own father, there was the grief that comes with unfinished business. On the one hand, estrangement that could not be fixed, love that on the surface should have been there but was not. How confusing must that have been? With his friend, however, there was genuine love. They were close to the same age, a few years apart, but close to the same age, and had lived in the same house for a time. They were near lifelong buddies, and now my dad had lost both his employer and his friend in one death. How sad. Jesus lost his friend. We visited an earlier portion of this text a few months ago, so much so that it probably sounded familiar, sounded just like the one we visited back in August. And I told you then, as we were in that earlier portion of this story, that we would soon come back to revisit this. And All Saints Sunday brings us back to that text where Jesus wept. With glee, as teenagers, we youth touted this as a memory verse, eager to be sure we had at least one we could hold on to in case some adult in the church asked us. John 11:35, the shortest verse in all of our scriptures, weighing in at two words in most translations, as many as four in some few others. Jesus wept. Or if they get fancy, Jesus began to weep. Or one translation even renders this, Jesus burst into tears. I don't know about you, but I've been around Christians who try to explain this one off. There are all manner of ways that some believers try to get around the notion that Jesus actually cried. They'll try to suggest that Jesus was just putting on a show of empathy for those who were watching, especially Lazarus' family, whom he loved. There's only a thinly nuanced difference, but some others suggest that Jesus was just letting humanity know that God loved them, therefore implying that he surely had feigned crocodile tears in this episode captured in John 11. Still others will say that he was not actually sad that his friend Lazarus had died. Jesus had lingered where he had been and waited for a few days, and that's why they said to him, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." And so the implication then is that he was actually mad at their lack of faith there in the crowd gathered around him, and so he was weeping because he was frustrated. And I try to understand. Maybe people do these things in order to not have to engage some of the theological questions that would be brought about if we actually had to believe that God could care enough to be saddened as some of the same things that sadden us. When did we decide that a God who cared enough was a God who was also too weak to guide and to save us? Even worse, there are Christians, pastors, who will tell you not to weep when a loved one has died, because that is somehow a reflection of a weak faith on your part. Hogwash, I say. That's a tragic theology. To try to manage our feelings in that way only blunts our own souls, our own hearts, into something that are less than human. And besides, any counselor and any pastor worth their salt will tell you that our feelings are what they are. We do not get to negotiate our feelings, and we shouldn't try to meet them with a balm of religious sounding denial, even if that denial is born of attempted yet misfired faith talk. In the late 17 and early 1800s, Jesse Mercer was a Baptist pastor down in Georgia. And he established the Penfield School, which was later named Mercer University in his honor. He was also the son of a Baptist minister and had strong feelings that the clergy should be educated. And in today's often anti-intellectual culture, I wish the church valued his convictions as much now as then. Mercer was famous for saying, among other things, "God save us from an ignorant clergy." He also observed with uncanny accuracy that the intersection of ignorance and religious fervor is a dangerous place to stand. So I did what I feel the responsibility that I do every week when I'm considering the sermon text and what I might dare to stand in front of you and have to say. That is, I use the tools I have at my disposal and every ounce of theological education that I have to try and see if I can discern what this verse represents Jesus saying and doing. And I don't know if I'm right, but here's what I believe. When it says that Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, and he was greatly disturbed in spirit and deeply moved, well, Ray Spence from up in Richmond, that wonderful pastor, he says, and I think accurately so, that the Greek verbiage represents Jesus being, and this is his translation, "all torn up inside." There's a country part of me that resonates with that. Jesus was all torn up inside, the Greek seems to suggest. He said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus began to weep. And so the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" And I wanted to see how I might best understand that, because the words that John uses here seem to suggest that Jesus was right in there with the rest of them and being upset about all the right things. Back in August, I mentioned that this was the home where he went to be among friends. Lazarus' place was where Jesus was safe from agenda and the traps of Pharisaical questions. This is where he knew there were the very people with whom he could be himself. This was the place he could prop his sandals up on the coffee table and nobody was going to tell him to take them off. He could let his hair down with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They were chosen family, in other words. And we know that sometimes chosen family can be as close or closer in our lives than the families into which we are born. Jesus wept. Dr. Anna Carter Florence is a gifted preaching professor. I sat in a conference a couple years ago, just before I came here, where she lectured and heard her say something transforming. When we read scripture, she said, if we want to catch up to speed, we have a lot of verbs we can look at. Start by focusing on the verbs, she says, and one can get into the deep end quickly. Well, sure enough, the verbs leap out at us quickly here in John 11 as we glance at the scene. Consoling, get up and go out, followed, going to weep. She knelt, weeping, weeping. Jesus wept. A lot of action that reflected building emotion among those who were there. And that's when it happened, right there. After that collection of verbs, Jesus began to weep himself. You know, I've only done a handful of my own close friends and family's funeral services, but I have done some of them. I've also passed on a couple of other opportunities to conduct family funeral services, and that's because I understand my own emotional management, my limits when something's too personal. When I've done these, I've pre-warned family and friends there that I might not be making much eye contact with them after I go to that place that I have to go to in order to do something like that. Of course, that is because if I'm on the edge of my own emotions and then seeing those I love most who are losing their emotions during the service, it'd be enough to push me over the line, and then I'd end up being a distraction more than an officiant at the service, a hindrance rather than a help. The verbs here lead us mostly to notice that Jesus was seeing the grief of those he loved best, and he was in the middle of their most palpable sorrow. Why might Jesus have cried? Jesus appears to have cried because his very soul had been touched by Lazarus's death and the grieving over him by people whom Jesus also loved closely humanly. Not convinced yet? In the Greek here in John 11, there are some descriptive words right after Jesus weeps. We hear that he cries, and immediately our Lord is said to have loved them, not with agape love. You remember that there were at least three words for love used in the Greek New Testament. They all meant a different kind of love. We hear that he cries, and immediately our Lord is said to have not loved them with agape love. That would be the powerful but safe, somewhat distant and omniscient God type of love. No, here the Greek describes Jesus' love for them at that time as he weeps as philia love, the brotherly, communal type of love that is so very human in its nature. I don't think Jesus' sadness here came from much different a place than the deep sadness he showed at Gethsemane when he wept and prayed and sweated blood because of his love for a humanity that was about to reject, betray, and kill him. Jesus wept. And so should we when we're sad. To tell you otherwise feels cruel and indifferent. To tell you otherwise feels less than compassionate toward the love you had for the loved one you lost. To tell you otherwise just somehow doesn't feel real or authentic. I stand before you to tell you otherwise also doesn't feel much like it matches up with what we see actually going on here in John chapter 11. We'll have people do all manner of things, and I want to say this especially to those of you whose grief is so very fresh. We'll have people do all manner of things to fix us when we're as broken as the death of a loved one makes us. When we are grieving, we are broken for a time, understandably so. Sometimes our own family and friends just don't know what to do with us that broken. So they'll try to tell us anything that comes into their heads just to get us back to the equilibrium. For instance, have you ever had someone try to tell you, now stop that. You shouldn't feel that way. She wouldn't want to know that she left you this sad. Or if you love him, you've got to get on with your life because he wouldn't have wanted to have hurt you this badly. And they mean well. But our lives, and especially our grief, just won't work that way. Our grief doesn't play by those rational cognitive rules. It's messy and kind of goes where it will for a time. And people telling you otherwise may believe that they have your best at heart. But unconsciously, I think when we say those kind of things to each other that I mentioned just now, I think we have our own best comfort at heart instead. People want to get you back to normal because that's the only way they are used to dealing with you. This is All Saints Sunday. And we have honored the church members we lost in this last year. And no doubt their names have reminded you of your own friends and loved ones for whom your sense of loss is just as great. We grieve deeply because we have loved so deeply. Our great thankfulness for having had them in our lives is exactly what gives us the vulnerability of hurt. Jesus wept. It seems upside down to some. Inverted, in other words. But somehow the only compassionate conclusion I can reach is that if he did, you and I probably will too. We come to the table of communion, as is our custom on this first Sunday of the month. God's invitation to this table is one we hold sacred in our Christian faith. And so we take up our hearts and our souls, some of them quite heavy, and yet we take them up. And we bring them to the table, and we gather in this place. And we prepare to serve to each other these elements that remind us each month when we do this how deeply grateful we should be and how merciful God's love in our lives is. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for those whom we have loved. In so many cases across this room, the grief, the pain is fresh. And yet we pray just now that as we approach the table, that your love for us will be a soothing presence in our lives. Help us, O God, to gather our spirits about us with grateful hearts and hearts that understand how closely and how up and personal you have loved us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.